All right, open your Bibles to James 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12 together. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll get you a Bible if you don't have one. If you just left it at home, you can follow along on the screens to my right and my left as we read the first 12 verses. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brother, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Amen? You guys all feel good about everything that you've ever said this week, today? When I come across passages like this, and I'm about to prepare, and I know it's a passage on how we can sin with our words, I'm like, okay, who needs to hear this? And I begin, "And not many of you should become teachers." Oh, it's me. I need to hear this. James has been talking a lot about what it means to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. He teaches us truth about how to live in light of what it is that God has already done. He wants Christians, the group to whom he's writing, to be hearers of the word and doers of the word. He doesn't want hypocrites. He wants people who have been changed by Jesus to look like Jesus. He wants our lives to reflect what God has already done. And I think one of the difficulties when we come to passages like these do's and these don'ts passages, where we get lists of rules and words of wisdom on how to live our life, it can be this opportunity for us to slip into a form of legalism, to think that as long as we do these things, we are saved, and we can lose sight of what it is the gospel actually is. So what I wanted to do each time we've preached on passages like this in the book of James, in the letter of James, I want to reiterate what the gospel is for you. Many of you here know what it is. Many of you know what it is already. You have responded to it. You've been rescued by Jesus. You're living by faith. You understand God's grace. And some of you don't know what the gospel is. And some of you think you know what the gospel is and don't. So if you're in any of those categories where maybe you don't know what it is, pay attention, especially if you're not someone who spent a lot of time in church. Chances are you misunderstand what it is that Christians most fundamentally believe. So a few weeks back, we talked about Romans 3, and then we talked about Ephesians 2, and I just want to pause for a moment in Colossians 1, a passage we went through a while ago now. Open your Bible, or you don't need to open your Bibles, you can follow along on the screens. Paul says this to the church at Colossae, "For in him," that is Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now," what? "Reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Being saved is not something human beings earn. It is something that they are given. We might say it's not achieved, it's received. Human beings are sinful. From birth, they're sinful. They have rebelled against God. They're hostile against God, and God and his great and good mercy, even though he could have sent his wrath down on sinners, instead sent his son to die in our place, and the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus and set so that anyone who calls in the name of Jesus might be saved. Amen? Then Paul continues, continue in the faith. Remain in the faith. We see these admonitions all throughout the New Testament. Continue, remain, steadfast, be faithful, obey, live righteously. And that's because we believe that new hearts will always, without exception, lead to new lives. That if God has saved you, he will be faithful to sanctify you. That is, make you holier over time. Christians have a pattern of increasing obedience. Not always in a straight line. Not in every area and all at the same time. Every Christian has setbacks. The idea is this. Have you been changed such that your life is beginning more and more over time to show that you've changed? So this is where what Paul says fits into what James has already said. You remember James 2 has this famous passage. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have what? Can that faith save him? James says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James and Paul and the testimony of the New Testament is not that works save you, it's that faith saves you, but faith will work. It's just the pattern of Christian life. So as we read this section in James, because I think it is a hard section to hear and to apply and to reflect on, I want to remind you, you are saved by God's work, not yours. Does everyone understand that? Okay. However, we are called to continue to live in obedience. James is often called the Proverbs in the New Testament, and the Proverbs have a lot to say about how we use our words. Here's a couple examples. Proverbs says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Here's another one. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. The testimony of what James is saying here is that words are extremely powerful, and they're a unique way in which we can do severe damage. We can really mess people up with our words. It's a little bit different. Like, so if you were to steal something, what could you do to make that right? Yeah, you give it back, right? If you were to murder someone, you can't unmurder someone, right? Words are more like that. You can't unsay things that you've said. Now, there's other things you can do, but you can't unsay said words. Here's a famous theologian named John Webster, passed away kind of young a little while ago. He says, what is said may not be unsaid. Speech sets a meaning in this world which may not be retracted. It can be recanted and withdrawn and renounced and forgiven, but it may not be unsaid because that which has been said is irreversible. I say this not so that you might lose hope about words you've said in the past that you regret, because God is a God of reconciliation. Do you believe that? God can fix things that are profoundly broken. However, I just want to remind you, and James will remind us over and over again, how powerful words actually are. I'm trying to illustrate this. When I was young, I was in the Boy Scouts. I was an awful Boy Scout. It's the only Boy Scout that did not want to camp ever. My dad told me the only way out of Boy Scouts is through Boy Scouts. You got to finish to get out. And one time, we were told we're going to go on a camping trip where we're going to shoot guns all weekend long. I was like 13. I was like, that sounds great. Let's go shoot some guns. Now, no matter where you are on the spectrum of whether you're cool with guns or not cool with them, everyone agrees we want to be safe when we use guns, right? So I'm 13. I hear weekend of firing guns. And so what I don't yet know is there's going to be a 8-week course. 8 weeks. It's almost as long as we spent on Colossians. An 8-week course on how to use guns safely, and there would not be a single gun present during all 8 of those weeks. I'm 13, like, let's just go shoot some guns. We show up the first weekend, or the weekend, the first day, safety day. Guns are there, can't use them. And we spend basically that whole day learning more about safety of guns, and we're reminded of how dangerous they are over and over and over and over and over again. And you learn, like, you know, the various tips about how to be safe with a gun. Last night I began to list them. Turns out I no longer remember how to be safe with a gun. So don't give me one. But you have to be safe when you use firearms because they're really, really dangerous. So, like, the Bible doesn't have anything on firearm safety or, like, spear safety or sword safety because everyone knows how dangerous weapons are. It has lots to say about the danger of words because we easily forget how dangerous they are. It's not that we don't kind of in the back of our minds know that words are dangerous. I think we just kind of forget. Words are always serving two functions. They're always communicating something, and they're always performing something. And then sometimes one sentence that does both those functions, it makes a lot of sense to us. If you're in your office one day, and you're in your cubicle, and you're tired of your job, and you hate it, and you stand up, and you say, I quit, you're conveying something to everyone around you. You're also doing a thing. You're quitting your job. If you are getting married, and you're standing at the altar, and you're about to go through the ceremony, and you hear, do you such and such and such, and you say, I do, you are conveying something that you consent to the union, and you're doing something, you're entering into the union. Does that make sense? Can I say that? Okay, so some sentences, some phrases, those two meanings overlap a lot, and sometimes it seems less related, but I want to convey to you that words always say something and do something. If you want to talk to your spouse about how you're annoyed about something in the household, you are conveying that you're annoyed in the household and you are also starting a fight. You're doing both those things. They're always both these things happening. My point is this. You are never, ever, 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 ever with your words firing blanks. You're always firing live ammunition. All the time. There's no such thing as just saying or just talking. There's no such thing as just words. You are always actually working with live ammunition. So James is going to talk to us about the power of words, but I want to show you real quickly the consequence of words. And this is super intense, so just bear with me. Jesus says this in Matthew. Jesus says, I tell you on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Yikes. I read that, and I read James, and I'm like, oh, I don't remember the careless words I said this week. Remind you, you are saved by the good, gracious work of God and not your own. So don't lose hope or heart. Be encouraged, but be so reminded about the effects of your words. So first, words have the power to set our path. The power to set our path. Read verses 2-4 again with me. James says, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look also at ships, or look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. James is launching into a series of illustrations to make his point. This works great for me. I need illustrations for a sermon. James just gave them to me. They're right in there. James is essentially making this point. The tongue is small. Your words seem small, but they have an outsized influence on the course of your life. On the patterns that you begin to make, that the body, in comparison to the tongue, is big and small, but this small part of your body has a great deal of influence. And the two illustrations he gives make a lot of sense. They're amazing illustrations. How many of you guys, when you saw a horse for the first time, thought, oh man, those things are enormous. Like, they're way bigger than I, like cowboy movies, you see a horse for the first time, you're like, what human being went out into a field, saw that, and was like, I'm gonna ride that guy. We use these little bits, and we put them in their mouths above their tongues, and if you know a lot about horses, and I'm getting it wrong, fine. And we use that with reins to make the horse go whatever direction we want. I don't, but horse riders do. You can make a horse charge a spear line, right? You can make a horse do all kinds of things that you could ever convince a horse to do with this little bit in its mouth. James is saying the tongue's like that. It's this tiny little thing that has great control over the rest of the larger thing that it's controlling. Or a rudder in a ship, the rudder is very small, and not only can it turn an enormous ship, it can work against great waves. Then in verse 2, James says this. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So not only are our words, is our tongue an extremely important part of who we are as human beings, a major part of who we are, it is a part that is very difficult to control. It's important and often misused. And he says, listen, if you could control your tongue, you would be perfect. Here's what he means by that. He does not mean that there is anyone who actually has done this. What he's saying is, if you're able to control the way you speak, everything else is going to follow from that. That your speech determines the patterns of your behavior. And it is, in fact, the most difficult part of the body to beat into submission. So if you could do that, you could do the rest. I also don't think he means perfect in the sense that we often think perfect, because that word usually means things also like mature or completed. He's essentially saying, the one who is able to control what he or she says, who is able to be a good disciple in terms of the words that they use, that person is going to be a good disciple everywhere else. If you're obedient with your words, you will very likely also be obedient with your actions. He's actually kind of saying, I think, a bit of the opposite of what we know to be true. And what I mean is, like, we would say, we would know, like, someone who is vulgar is going to have vulgar speech. Does that make sense? And someone who is dishonest is going to lie. And someone who is mean is going to use their words to bully people. James is saying it also goes the other direction, that if you use vulgar speech, you will never escape eventually becoming a vulgar person. If you lie a little bit, you will never escape eventually being a dishonest person. That your tongue and how you talk will set the pattern for how you live your life, that it's going both directions. So that means the way that we talk will change us. I want to try and give you an example. Do you guys ever have fantasies about, like, doing something really great for someone? I know you do. Just admit it. It's fine. You have, like, a fantasy about being some sort of social or physical hero. You saved someone from a burning building, or you gave someone a really good gift, or, like, you know, you helped someone work through past trauma or something like that, right? You know what I'm talking about? Most people have this fantasy of their ideal self doing a really, really great thing, of in some way or shape protecting somebody. However, most of us also, at one point in our life, have engaged in the activity of gossip. Anybody here know what that is? So we're like, I like to envision a world in which I would be a protector of other people. And then when we gossip, we are literally taking someone who's not even there and pulling them into harm's way to protect ourselves. We are practicing not protecting other people when we gossip. And if our lives are filled with gossip, we should have no confidence that we would ever be protectors when we actually need to be. The way we talk will shape, will form the way that we live. Your body will follow your words. Your body will follow your words. The nice part is, James is kind of doing a two roads thing here. He's saying words are powerful, and he is explicitly giving us the negative effect of powerful words. Implicitly, there's also a positive effect. You can do great good with your words. You can set patterns for your life with your words. Here's not what I mean. I don't mean you can say a mantra each night about how great you are and you'll be great. That's not what I mean. I mean, being obedient with our words will lead to being obedient with our actions. Because out of the abundance of the heart, what? So whatever you're in love with is the sort of thing that will shape the speech that you have. You've all met someone who can't shut up about something you don't care about because they love that thing. In premarital counseling, when I'm meeting with couples and husbands are weirdly nervous about meeting, as if I had any authority to be like, sorry, I can't get married. I usually say to them, a really powerful thing to do in your marriage is without being asked, without any solicitation, for no reason whatsoever, whether you feel like it or not, is make it a practice to say to your wife out loud, I love you, on a regular basis. And you know what? Just in the saying, you will be like love her more. Just saying it. Do you see what I'm saying? Here's another example. Everyone has come to church this weekend from very different weeks. Some of us have had weeks where we feel really great about the goodness of God. Some of us have come from weeks where we do not feel great about the goodness of God. You don't need to give me a show of hands. Sometimes we feel like God is good, and sometimes we don't feel like God is good. Yet we confess together on Sundays, no matter how we feel, God is good. And the more we say it, church, the more we believe it. I want to affirm for you, when you are in times in your life where things are not well, and you're wondering, is God actually good? Just say to yourself out loud, God is good. God is good. We set the patterns of our lives with the words that we say. Words also have the power to shape our world. Let's read 5-8. James has this transitional sentence. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. He continues, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James got really intense there. So fire season is kind of coming up in California, is that right? We have this like season each year. I get friends texting me like, are you safe from the fires? I was like, I'm safe from the fires. But at the hundreds of miles away, I can still smell the smoke. You know what I mean? Have you ever driven up north, like up the 5 or up the 99, after a fire's been put out? And the hills are like pitch black from being burnt. And whatever structures were there are gone. Trees are down. It looks devastating, right? It looks unbelievable. The entire landscape completely and utterly destroyed. You have examples of like people having gender reveal parties. And do a little firework, and it starts a giant forest fire. When I drive up there, and I think about these large fires that are so large, it's kind of like hard for me to get my brain around how big they are. It's so wild to think that this didn't come on all at once, right? It's not like a hurricane or an earthquake where it's happening everywhere. It starts really small. Like every giant, enormous forest fire didn't start as a giant, it started as a spark. Like there's a difference between a campfire and a forest fire. Do you guys like campfires? I don't really like campfires, but. Campfire is good, it provides warmth and it provides light. You can like cook food on it. But it's good because it's kept under control by the keeper of the fire, right? You're there to make sure that the campfire doesn't run out of control. The fire isn't bad. It's when it's not well taken care of and controlled that it becomes bad and does immense, terrible destruction. Every fire you have ever made, whether it's like in your backyard, in a fire pit, or on a campground, or on the beach, every single fire you made had the potential to burn a city down. Every single one. James is saying words are like fires. they can become really dangerous. They can spiral out of control. They can destroy more than just individual relationships. They can make an afternoon that's bad turn into a lifetime of bitterness if they are not kept in check. He also uses the example of animal savagery. Animals are insane. I was recently around a tortoise with my kids. They're very intense. It's not a turtle, doesn't have fins, it's a tortoise. Okay. My son is feeding the tortoise leaves and he's running back to me saying, look, it's eating these leaves. I'm like, Sterling, be careful. That turtle can bite you. He's like, no, it's a nice turtle, don't worry. He changed his mind. Turtle bit him. He's fine, but he's wiser. Like, animals are sociopaths. They're insane. You watch, like, Animal Planet. They do crazy stuff to each other. And insane brutality. James is saying words are like that. They're capable of really brutal, hard-to-look-at damage. Have you ever said something, and as soon as you say it, you're like, oh, no. Like, you know it's going to be bad. Anybody ever done that? Oh, it's just me? You say words like, I can't catch those words as they're coming out of my body. They can do really, really awful damage. James is not only saying that. Not only is he saying that words have the same brutality and savagery that animals have, he's saying you can't even tame words the way you can animals. I went to SeaWorld a while back, and I watched a sea otter, like, operate a television remote. Like, and it does it, like, 6 times a day, like, you know, 5 days a week. And I can't even keep my mouth shut. Do you see what I'm saying? James is saying not only are words as savage and dangerous as animals, they are less tameable. We are less capable of controlling our words, how we use our words, than we are in taming animals, is what James is saying. He is trying to say words are powerful, they get out of control, they have savage effects, and they shape the world that we live in. Anybody heard of Warren Wiersbe? Warren Wiersbe is a great little preacher. I like him. I like his books. Commend them to you. And he says about this passage, he remarks that for every single word in Adolf Hitler's Mein Kampf, 125 people were executed. For every word, every single word. Words have immense power. They have great power. And they also have unanticipated power. I don't always know what the effects of my words will be. I don't know who they're going to affect. I don't know how they might grow out of control. I do know that anyone's words can change the world. They certainly can change our community, and they definitely can have a profound effect on the households that we live in. Words don't just communicate things, they do things. We convey our values through our speech. Have you ever been over to someone's house for dinner and, like, they speak to each other in a way that makes you uncomfortable, and you're like, ah, something's not right here. Anybody? Everyone's like, don't worry, if I've been to your house, it's not you. Relax. You know what I'm talking about, though? Like, you're like, the vibe is off here. Like, something seems wrong. I would love it if it were the case that in our church, if people came, they would see the way that we talked about each other in small groups and in large groups as individuals, and they would walk away thinking, oh, something's right there. Something seems right. Words, they have the ability to shape our community in such a way. Like, if I could, with a magic wand, change one thing about our church, and I wouldn't change anything, but if I could just give us one superpower, let's say, it'd be the power to only speak righteous words. Because I believe everything else would follow from that. People come in here, they could see us, they can see the Lord that we serve, and that Lord would be appealing because they see that Lord is not just Lord of our church and our church meetings, but he's the Lord of our lives and the Lord of our words. Words that we speak shape our world. Lastly, words have the power to reveal our hearts. Let's read verses 9 through 12 together. speaking of the tongue, James says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. I actually think these final nine verses are a blessing in disguise for us. James uses illustrations again. Thank you, James. Fantastic. A spring of water and trees. And trees make a lot of sense. In fact, trees are used all over the New Testament because the fundamental premise of the New Testament is who you are determines what you do. And what God has done is he's taken people and changed who they are. He's given you a new heart and a new life, right? And so the analogy is trees bear the fruit of the tree that they are. If you went to like a botanical garden and you saw an orange tree, would you know it was an orange tree if it had oranges? Oh, sorry, that was a real question. If you saw an orange tree and it had oranges, would you know it was an orange tree? Okay. What if it had a sign next to it that said apple tree? Would you still believe that it was an orange tree? Probably, right? What if there were like an apple expert there? And he was like, trust me, it's an apple tree. Still got oranges on it. What is it? The expert's there. You guys don't believe him? Fake news. The point is this, we bear the fruit of what we are. Now, as Christians, we don't believe that when we become Christians, we bear perfect fruit all the time forever. If that's you, come talk to me afterwards. Instead, our words function as a window into our hearts. And when we examine the contents of what's in our hearts through that window, we can, as believers, evaluate not so much the state of our faith, whether we're saved or not, but the progress of our faith. We can see the types of words we say, which might indicate the sorts of things that still matter too much to us. And we can begin to pray that the Lord would liberate us and free us from the various sins that lead to the sorts of sinful words that we say. Sometimes we say things and we say, that's not who I am. Anyone ever done that? That was not really me. Well, kind of was. I don't think it completely defines you. I think people are complex. Like, people are complex, right? Like, you might say something that is not very in line with the rest of you, but we say things, can't take them back. If we had this machine, like, that could diagnose us for every preventable terminal illness, right? And it was easy and cheap and free. Like, you'd wear that thing out. Every morning, be like, do I have anything bad? Oh, I don't? Great. And if you had something bad and it was preventable, you'd just take whatever medication you needed. You guys still following me? I think the weird thing is, when I read passages like this, and I realize there's like this machine that I have, I want to go use it on everyone else. Like, okay. And then I'll just die of some disease I could have prevented. I read this passage, like, who needs to hear this? Me. In perfect honesty, me. I mean, you also. And when you hear it, I want you to hear it for you and not for the person sitting next to you or the person whose name is in your brain right now. Get them out of your brain. These words are meant for you specifically. So it's a blessing. It's actually a blessing. If someone says to me, examine your heart, I'm like, okay, how do I do that? Someone says, evaluate the words you've said, either in person or on Facebook or in private or in public. Evaluate the words you've said to determine the progress of your faith, where you are at. That's much easier done than examine your heart. It's a blessing. You can use your words as a guide for where you are at spiritually. Maybe sometimes you do that for someone else, but really, do it for yourself. I know, I think this is an intense passage. I think James knows it's an intense passage. That's why he says the word brothers like 10 times. Just to remind them, like, I'm on your side, I'm with you, but stop saying bad things. Stop it. The important reminder is this, that Jesus, he died for every careless word you have ever said, for every lie you've told, for every filthy joke that you've uttered, for every morsel of gospel or gossip you've passed along. Every evil thing any of us has said has been paid for at the cross, so that we can look to the risen Jesus and we can follow him as disciples and we can confidently and faithfully say that Jesus is Lord, and then with everything else we say, prove that we believe that's true. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that you have, in your goodness, not only done amazing things for us, supremely, the work of Jesus at the cross, but you've also told us explicitly in your word what it is that you've done. That you do not only desire a certain lifestyle for us, but you've told us what that life looks like. Pray that as a church, both corporately and individually, you will continue to form us and shape us, that we would seek to be obedient disciples in all the capacities of our life. I pray that you would tame our tongues, that we would be a church and a people who are righteous in what we say, such that people who come in and see us would realize that you're the Lord of our lives and the Lord of our words, that we would honor and glorify you with the things that we say in any context and at any place. Forgive us for our careless words, Father.